beautiful day to worship him, to acknowledge his presence in our midst. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for your grace more than sufficient. We thank you for your word that will come to us in song and message. And Lord, through lives lived by the people who will be sharing and leading in worship. Lord, we pray for this institution may forever be under your smiling countenance. Oh Lord, that we would be found faithful and obedient, abounding and redounding in glory and praise, even at your appearing. Lord, also we pray for the work and labor that's there in Russia and omnipotent. Bless them that endeavor. Lord, may we forever look unto you, the author and finisher of our faith and our hope. Again, guide in this time of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Give praise to the Lord. Paul Carlisle, consider him a dear friend. I have to consider him a friend, for I pick on him all the time. Sometimes unmercifully. When I first got to know him back in Dallas, I started saying, "Paul, why are you going to preach from him, Paul? Oh, you got it, the Apocrypha, to preach from. In your field of study, what are you going to preach to us, Paul?" And I came to understand that he has a pastoral heart and a man of God who walks with the Lord. And he does have a word from God, and he can preach to us, teach to us the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. His sweet wife, Terry, is here. We're glad that you're here today. And his family who are here, part of the ongoing ministry of this great institution. He did his undergraduate study there in East Texas Baptist College, and then East Texas State, he received his PhD, his doctorate degree. Those of you who've had him here already know that he's a man that you want to know. He's a man that you want to consider as a friend, as a person who will give you good, strong advice, counsel in the things of God. Paul, we're glad that you're here. You come and share the word that God has placed upon your heart.
It's real good to be with you. I would invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and look at 2 Samuel. Hopefully you've got a little handout in that color that will blind you for the rest of the day. So that you can kind of follow through. And being professorial, I do not mind you taking notes. It's all right. I'm really glad to be here. We are still trying to adjust to several unique things in this part of the country. I lied to my children. I told them we would have snow, and we haven't. I have been fortunate not to get my name in the newspaper by not wearing my seatbelt. Those are some things we did not have in Texas. We also did not have a sweet tea, no matter what particular restaurant you went to. I made the mistake. I was with Dr. Richardson and some others, and they did not tell me this. I poured tons of sweet and low in my tea, and then I almost choked. So, we're glad to be here. It's a long way from Texas, and from family, that's been a little bit of a challenge to adjust to. But, yeah, amen's right. But we're really glad to be here, and to be a part, and to grow with the seminary here, and to try to develop and minister to the community. We're just really excited about what God's going to do. I like to play games of a positive sort of games. I know Kevin King gets to play with the children from 3 to 6 in the Ledford every day. He's good at this. But there's been a change in the type of games that children play. Now, when I was growing up, we did not have Nintendo. We had pinball. How many of you remember? Yeah, pinball. How fun did it be, you know, but it was pinball. And the first electronic game I ever remember seeing was Pong. Now, you've got to understand, the graphics of Pong were quite limited. You had a small half-inch paddle on one side, a small half-inch paddle on the other, and an eighth-inch cube, and you thought that was fun. And you sat down there, it's just modern stuff. Well, now my child has a Nintendo with all these graphics and still gets bored with it. It's amazing, the advances out there. Now, there are some games, I believe, that are Baptistic. One that deacons play that we're getting for our children, it's called, I saw it at the store the other day, it must be a deacon's game, it's called Shark Attack. So then there's a
hungry, hungry hippo. Well, there are all types of games out there available to us, but two that are very memorable to me that I still am sophisticated enough to play. One is chase, or tag. It's simple. You run, you tag somebody, and it's their turn. I'm not real brilliant. I mean, I got a doctor's degree, but it was really took a lot of work to get that for me. Then the other one is hide and seek, and it's simple too. You just count to 100, and you go, and you find someone. Now, I want you to know that hide and seek is more than a child's game. There are still those. Let's talk about the pagans first, the unbelievers. Hiding is a way of life. It is a way that you exist. It is the way that you maintain identity. It's the way that you maintain strength in your ego. I wish I could tell you it was just a game that the non-believers play. But it's not. It's a game we all play. Let me give you some of the humorous sides of hide and seek. The most typical is the Sunday morning hide and seek. Now, why Sunday morning is more demonized than other days when you're preparing for a church, I have no idea. But I mean, if you've got children, you understand what I'm saying. If we get up in the car without major war, we are happy. We haven't got to the tough part yet. They've got to stay in this car in the Dallas area for 20 minutes in close proximity to each other. And you know, that's not good. Well, we start off, and it's not long till my son's tied my daughter's pigtails to the armrest. And she's taking her new Florida suntan Barbie and trying to give him a lobotomy. We're having fun at this point. Well, make a mistake, I hit a bump in the road, and my wife's putting that black stuff on her face, and we have got a large yard. And this is God's day, right? I mean, we are not fit to be in worship. We would just go home and scream at each other. That's what we want to do. But it's an amazing transformation from the parking lot in the church to shaking the pastor's hand at the door. And we come up on it and say, oh, praise God. Amen. We love Jesus. I mean, King James. I mean, it's amazing, the transformation. Those three types of hiding are obvious, aren't they? I want to say to you that I'm not sure of all the ramifications of the impact of sin on your life. But one is you innately protect you at all costs. You are innately self-deceptive, I believe. That's why you have the Word of God. That's why you have the Holy Spirit. That's why you have church members and preachers and teachers to guide you. You do not always want to know truth about you. We want to know about everybody else, but not necessarily about you. So look, if you will, with that beginning as we dive into this text. Chapter 11. We're in a transition part of the book. Actually, of the life of David. We've been looking at his public life. Public victory is going to turn into personal thanatos. Death. There's going to be a shift from his public world and life to his private. Now, doesn't that make you a little uncomfortable that someone would dare choose to look at your private world? That's what's going to happen. We're going to see a shift from all the victories and all the things that have gone on. You'll see what it says. You'll notice in verse 1 that war is still going on with Ammon. Verse 2, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, I am the child. Notice first in these passages, let me move to them fairly briskly. Notice the catastrophe. We're always on the verge of a catastrophe with sin. Now, I must say, hiding and protecting and projecting a plastic front occur whether it's direct sin like David's or the big sin or just the influence it has on us. Notice what happens in the text. He's at home. He's pretty self-sufficient now. You're going to see an independent David. Doesn't have to ask anybody what to do. Has no need to justify himself. He's in control. It's always dangerous for us to be in control. We are dependent beings, not independent beings. We are interdependent with each other, not independent from each other. He's on the roof and he saw. That's the little verb there in verse 2. 3, he inquired, verse 3. 4, he took and he labored. There's a message in that itself, how sin works. It's progressive. It happened long before this chapter. Deuteronomy 17, they were told the king should not multiply horses, wives, nor money, gold, silver. In chapter 5 of this book, 2 Samuel, it says David multiplied wives. The sin was already in place. Folks, it's in place today. It's waiting for you. It's already either your unconscious awareness of what you're doing because of your limited view of yourself, because of lack of intimacy with God, will prevent you from seeing, or maybe blatant things. Now, David was on the roof of this house, a common thing, you know, culturally. They did not have AC. He went up on the top of the house to cool out. He overlooked, we believe his home was overlooking the city as the kings would, and he sees a woman. There was nothing wrong with seeing her. He could have done what Joseph done and run the other way. He could have left. He chose not to. It says he inquired. I think that was the sin. When he began to move toward, you know how you do it sometimes. It's not those big things, but those things you just sort of scrutinize a little longer than you should. But you permit that thought to linger a little longer than it should. My wife did Weight Watchers. I was real faithful in that. The thing you would not see her doing during Weight Watchers is walking around the house with a 5-pound slab of German chocolate cake in her hand. Inquiring as if I can handle it today. Well, from inquiring, we move to the actual sin itself. Nope, there's no romantic aspect of this relationship. Just totally to take care, looks to me, of David's needs. But then the problem comes in verse 5 when she says, I'm with child. And notice from your outline, verses 6 through 27 describe the cover-up. Just look at the number of verses. Just look how much time God gives to his energies to try to protect himself from coming face to face with an honest confession with his sin. It's quite a few verses, wouldn't you say? He spends a lot of time. So let me give you, now realize, I know my counseling model influences what I see, so you pick and choose of this cafeteria-style lecture that I'm going to give you. Notice what happens, verse 6. And David said to Joab, saying, send me Uriah. We're introduced to someone else, the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And Uriah had come to him. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. The first aspect of the cover-up was seen in the conversation. You will not convince me that he's very concerned about Joab nor the war. But that is often the first level of understanding of your hiding and your covering. It comes out in your verbal comments. Matthew 15 says that your heart, whatever it is that's in it, comes out of your lips. A good indicator of your heart condition is just watch your mouth. Watch it. His conversation, acting like he's concerned. Uriah has no idea what's going on at this point. We use conversation a lot of times. We rationalize wonderfully. We pass the buck well like Adam did. God, the woman you gave me. I tell my classes that's the same woman he was crossing at the mouth over in chapter 2. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And now it's sell her out at all costs. You know what's sad about that? David's going to do the same thing with someone he's close to. Uriah was one of his 30 famous boys, soldiers. It wasn't just some buck private Gomer. It wasn't that. This was someone that he knew, that he depended on, that he trusted the military service with. It's amazing how quickly we protect ourselves. So he does it first with conversation. Look, if you will, at verse 8. And David said to Uriah, go down. See those words? Go down. We'll see those words twice in 10. Go down. See those words again in verse 13. Go down. Rhetorical stress on those words. I must cover. I must cover. Go down. Again, take care of myself at all costs. He's not stupid. He's a king. A man after God's own heart at one time. What he is doing at this point is protecting himself. He's going to manipulate, something we all do innately. Again, I think. Get our needs met by anything but trust God and be dependent and feel vulnerable. In the midst, it's real difficult not to manipulate.
Because, you know, your identity is tied to your job, and if you're going to be all those things you're supposed to be and have the right numbers, you better push people around a little bit. So what does David do? He thinks, well, if I get him to go sleep with his wife, it'll look like it's his kid. He sends him down. But Uriah is a strong little child. He's uncooperative. He sends him down, if you'll notice. Verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants. Now look at verse 10. If manipulation doesn't work the first time, be more sophisticated the second time. Look at David's reaction. Uriah did not go down, the servant said. And David said, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? You know what he's saying? In my former reference, I don't want to be with my wife, man. Aren't you like me? Isn't that a problem we have? You assume everybody's reality is yours. I'm talking non-doctrinal now. You assume that just because you do it that way, that's reality. You know how you know if you have that problem? You say things like this. I've never seen it done that way. You say those kind of things. You say things like this. That makes no sense to me. Well, of course it does. It's not your way of doing it. Well, he's saying, David is saying to him, I would have. Why didn't you? Well, look what else. Look at Uriah. Uriah said to David, verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and servants of my lord are camped in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Be careful of overlooking the peons in your ministry. Here's a little man. You know what he said? I'm not going to do it. I've got integrity. I'm not going to do it. Now the king had the right to do a lot of things. Now if you were just an oriental potentate, you could have all the wives you wanted, but this is God's man. The rules for us are different. The calling for us is different. Here we have a man that has integrity. You're right. Well, David says plan one doesn't work. It's how your manipulation works too. Go to plan two. Look what he does in verse 12. David says, Uriah, I'll wait here a day or two. Tomorrow I'll let you depart. Verse 13, now David called him, ate, and drank before him, and made him drunk. And at the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not. There's that word again. Go down. The fourth time. Did not go down. David assumed. Now, he assumes what we assume. You've seen people drunk. You do strange things when you're drunk. I mean, now he's laughing about me putting a lampshade on their head. I mean, people would do strange things, and then they don't remember. Well, he assumes we're getting intoxicated then. Sure, he'll go down. But he doesn't. He doesn't respond. Now, I want you to notice with me, as the covering occurs, and the covering up and the hiding, it's progressive. If you don't confess to God sin, and hiding itself, I believe, is a sin. Anytime he protects you, do not trust God to take care of you. I believe that's sin. And I'm talking personally for me. Notice how it gets progressively more intense. If we can't get him in conversation, if we can't get him in manipulation, let's just move, and you look at your handout, to termination. Let's just get rid of him. Do you notice how intense David is now to take care of himself? Remember, a man after God's own heart. This is a guy that shoots rocks at giants, you know, for fun. Spiritual. A good start does not mean a good finish. We must continue to walk in dependence on him. Notice, verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Isn't that ironic? Uriah still has integrity. More integrity than the king himself, because he takes the note and faithfully delivers it, not knowing that it's his own death warrant that he's carrying in his hand. Now, how many of your brothers and sisters, I must ask you this because God's asked me this, do you symbolically sin with death warrants in their hands? How many times is your attitude, your behavior, even your thoughts, tainted and saturated with death? Yeah, we don't do the big things, right, guys and gals? We don't do the big things. We're not out there raping and pillaging and robbing. But some of us are as guilty as David of sending others away. I'm not calling for you, and I know there's guilt in my field for this, to compromise your values. I am asking you to follow the biblical admonition of loving your brothers and persevering with the saints and tolerance for the weak. Well, notice what happens. He sends it in his hand. Verse 17. Joab is sort of a caustic fellow, I believe, and just sort of follow. He knows how to take care of the king's business, and he does.
Verse 17, that the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. It wasn't just Uriah that died. You notice that verb, the word some? The result of this hiding, this progressive intensity to take care of himself, many were hurt. Many more will be hurt, as you see the consequences of David's sin. Well, notice what happens. Finally, it occurs that he dies. Verse 22, the messenger is sent back. The messenger's concern is going to give David this particular word from Joab, and then he's going to be upset. Because why'd you go in so close to the wall? You've got a brain, Joab. Please use it. Then he says to tell him what happened to Uriah. Look at the book, verse 22. So the messenger went, and he came, and he told David all that Joab had sent by him. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us, and they came out in the field. We drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some, that word again, of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah, the Hittite, is dead. Now notice how callous David becomes the more he hides and the more he covers. Verse 25, David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. You know what he's saying? It's flippant. It's unconcerned. It lacks a godly perspective. It's okay. People die in war. Look at this last part of it, verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Do you see the contrast? David says it's no big deal. God says this is a massive deal. Do you know what happens the more you hide? You begin to lose touch with who God is. You begin to lose connectedness with His rule over your life. And you begin to justify things as if they are okay. And the problem is you're educated enough that you can make most people believe your argument. That's what frightens me about us intellectuals. Is we have got the equipment to convince the lay people that we're right. So we candy coat it with a veneer of religiosity to make it look okay. It's okay, he says. We've gone from conversation to manipulation to a termination of a friend. Now, I must say to you, if you want God to confront you aggressively about your sin or about your hiding, then just be Saddam Hussein and hunker down in your bunker. And he will. God wants you to be who you are by His grace and by His power. Not your rendition of who you think someone wants you to be. Of course, the big struggle for me is figuring out who in the world am I sometimes. Mom says this, and Dad says this, and my wife says, nice things sometimes. You get all these ideas of who you are. Then the confrontation occurs in David's life. We believe it's 9 months to a year later. You sit on your sin that long? Man for God's own heart, right? The callousness is there. Look at what goes on in the confrontation, chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. That's all we hear about this, about Nathan and how he got the word. Forgive me for using a hope to sanctified imagination. This is, of course, eisegesis, not exegesis. It's not inerrant in any form or fashion. But I wonder how he got the message. Is he sitting in front of the TV watching NFL Monday night? What's he doing? And God says, I got a job for you, Nathan. Nathan says, sure, Lord. So I want you to go confront somebody. He says, I'm going to confront a business, Lord. I do that for a living. He says, but this is just not your regular old person. So it doesn't matter, Lord. I'll do it. He says, this guy's really important. Well, okay. Who's important? He said, I want you to go confront the king. Now, folks, if kings don't lie to you, they can hurt you in ways you've never dreamed. Now, this man's already killed several people, thank you. What's to make us think that we're not number 73, or whatever it is he's up to? Well, Nathan's called on, and just seems to obediently grab hold and say yes. And he does, forgive me, theologians, but he does use a psychological story. Notice what he does. It only works if people are really hiding good, though. They've got to be hiding real good to bite this one. Look what he says, verse 1. There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. Rich men had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him, with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now, I like animals, really. We've had, guinea pigs and
ferrets and dogs, and some people have pot-belly pigs. Bless you, whoever. But I had smelled sheep, folks. And we had not gone to the extent to have a pet, a sheep that was our pet. But they did. It was saying there's a relationship between the sheep. We're not just going to consume the thing in large quantities. It's a pet. And a traveler came to the rich man, notice verse 4, who refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare one for a wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for him who had come to him. That's the story. Now notice David's response. So David, now notice this, folks. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who's done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing. Now catch these last words. And because he had no pity. Don't you want to slug him? You know what's happened? The hiding has occurred, and the covering up has occurred so long that he has dissociated. That's a word out of my field too. We use it with multiple personality disorders. When there is a separation of who you are inside, to the point that you don't recognize parts of who you are. Notice what happened. He became an expert in spotting other people's sin while he was oblivious to his own. I must say, we must be careful. Those people that aggravate you the most and that you gripe about and carry on about frequently, is it possible that you are seeing a mirror of who you are? Is it possible that you are so frustrated as he was because they are reminding you at some level of what you have done? I must say to you, honestly, I share this in my classes, there are people out there that I just have to work at to like them. You know, I don't want to be too transparent, but there's some that I don't have to send, but once in a millennial reign, and that's okay. Honestly. And you have to love them. You know, funny thing, guys and gals, in your churches, some of the sheep are those types. They're the types that, you know, they just don't smell like you like them to smell, or act like you like them to act, and so we're going to hug the ones we like. I must ask you, what is it that's so repulsive? And the first question you must ask is not what's wrong with them, but is this present in my life? The dissociation that had occurred where he became out of touch. The hiding is about at its peak now. Time has passed. He's tried lots of maneuvers. People have died. The consequences you'll see. I'll let you look at a lot of those along the way. Notice verse 7. And Nathan, my picture is he took that bony index finger and said those profound words, "You are the man." People react two ways when you confront them about major areas that they're not aware of in their life, especially sinful. They either hate you or they get broken real quick. They don't hate you. They just don't want to look at it either. It's too painful. It's too hurtful. Will God ever forgive me? How can I face the betrayal that I've done with God? Notice, there's an argument on the next verse, 8. Look what God says to Nathan. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, and keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. You know what God is saying to him? I could have taken care of this another way. I could have met your needs. But you know what, David? You followed the king, Elvis, and you did it your way. You were like Burger King. You know, they'll fix it your way. But God wanted it to be done his way. Not because God needed to be dictatorial, but because it was best for the king and for the children, us as children. Notice the consequences. Let me just hit these quickly. Uriah's died. Bathsheba's widow, their child they're going to have is going to die. I think probably the most significant one is in verse 14. You've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's what hiding does. See, the world knows we have problems, folks. They know we're not near as good looking as we show in the pulpit. They want to know how you get out of it. What do you do with it? How do you move through
your difficulties in your path. Then we have in verse 13, the confession. David said to Nathan, look how simple it is. I have sinned. Almost a broken, downhearted warrior at this point. I have sinned. Took him a long time to get there, didn't it? It's not natural to own up to your issues, to face them. You get a bigger picture of that in Psalms 51. There's a story told, let me close with this, of an experience on the high seas on a foggy night. The sea captain was driving his ship along a particular channel, and all of a sudden he sees a light coming at him, directly at him. He's very concerned. He gets on the radio and says, I'm so-and-so and so-and-so. Can you head 10 degrees west? The reply comes back, no, you need to go 10 degrees east. King, the captain is angry. He says, I am a sea captain with 35 years experience. Move 10 degrees west. The call comes back from the light. I am a seaman, fourth class. Move 10 degrees to the east. We've got the captain infuriated, near ballistic at this time. He's enraged. He says, I have a 50,000 ton freighter coming towards you. Move 10 degrees west. The reply is impactful and gentle. The seaman says, you move 10 degrees because I'm the lighthouse. God is the staple factor in your life. He says, don't come. He says, move 10 degrees. Please don't be like the sea captain who argues his own posture and position and his own authority. Will you be willing to look, or let the Holy Spirit look and reveal to you the needs of your life? Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. It's pretty humbling, Father, just to be up here, knowing that I'm a gold medalist in high. Father, forgive my sin and the sins of my brothers and sisters. Father, we would be quick to turn to you. Forgive us for our manipulations and even our termination with others, and then even dissociating from our sin. Thank you that you love us even amidst our stuff, Father. We give ourselves afresh and new to you. It's in your name. You're dismissed.